Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be beginning, good Lord wills, in verse 10. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. There's just too much in the closing verses to do it all in one chapter. I want you to begin by thinking very, very carefully about dirt. You got it? Think about dirt. And why is it that when a kid with dirty hands touches a white wall, it becomes a dirty wall? But when a kid with clean hands touches a white wall, it doesn't leave a clean mark. You ever thought about that? At least Peggy found that funny. And I wasn't meaning to be funny. What I'm trying to say, dirt is much more contagious than cleanliness. And the same is true in the moral realm. One murder can ruin an otherwise spotless record, while one good deed can never transform an evil person into a saint. So, how can somebody make a dirty life clean? We're going to be talking about that this evening. In the Old Testament, God's people faced their sin in a very visible way. Under the terms of the covenant God made with Moses atop Mount Sinai, the consequences of the sin showed clearly in the agricultural bottom line. They sharecropped the land God had promised Abraham. And they were promised both agriculture and military blessing if they obeyed. Deuteronomy 8. By Haggai's time, Israel had experienced military consequences for their generations of disobedience. Israel discovered something that I think we as Christians need to realize, and we need to admit, we have realized it, but we need to admit it, the Christian life is impossible. It is absolutely, teetotally impossible. This was something that took Israel apparently several generations to learn. They had been defeated and exiled to Babylon, and Jerusalem had been leveled just as God had threatened to do from the beginning of their nation all the way back in Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 67. And after 70 years of exile for their sins, a remnant of their people had now returned to the homeland. Yet they were still experiencing the same old curses in their agriculture. Their grains and their grapes were not producing as they should. Verse 17, perhaps the most shocking thing of all, is that these troubles did not bring the people of Israel back to God. They definitely wanted a solution for their pain, but they're not necessarily eager for a solution to their sin problem, which underlined all the pain and all the trials that they were going through. Let us notice first in verses 11 through 14, trying out religion. Trying out religion. For many people, even in our day, their first response to pain is to turn to religion. Any kind of religion. It was this way for a few weeks in America, if you remember, following the 9/11 attacks. There was a dramatic upsurge in the sale of Bibles all over this country. And for the first 2 to 3 Sundays following those terrible attacks, churches inside New York City, were absolutely packed to the gills, something that hadn't been true in over 100 years. Even government leaders on both sides of the aisle were encouraging Americans to pray. Do you remember all that? It was short-lived, but it was a good thing in most cases. Well, in Haggai's day too, the people continued bringing their agricultural offerings to the ruins of the temple, hoping to influence God. See verse 14. And Haggai sees their offerings for what they are. What I like to call rabbit's foot religion. They go to what used to be the temple. Now that they're back between a rock and a hard place, they offer God these offerings, and they expect God to start the blessings rolling again. And the central point of today's verses is that religion cannot save even when it's the right religion, even when it's the true religion. And to make this point loud and clear, the Lord tells Haggai to ask the priest for an interpretation of the law so it can set forth how it addresses their particular issues. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I'm going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. If one carries holy wheat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil of any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now we've got to remember, this is foreign to the way we think, and it's even foreign to the way we think of people under the old covenant in many cases. Remember that in the ancient world, almost nobody had a personal copy of the scriptures. The scriptures were in separate scrolls, and almost nobody even had a scroll of any of the books of Moses and on that personally. So it was the job of the priest, who were experts in God's law, to give the guidance to the people that was needed. Back when we explored Ezra, there were times when the priest might say, they would go to the priest, there were times when the priest might say, here's a passage that answers your question. And then they would read it to the people or to the person. There were some occasions when there wasn't a passage in the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, that specifically addressed the question that was asked. In these instances, the priest would give them an answer based on principles drawn from a number of passages that spoke to the issue more indirectly. So the priest had quite a responsibility on their shoulders. I assume the meat offering to which Haggai hypothetically refers to here was the fellowship offering offered by an individual. And I say this because burnt offerings were consumed altogether after the priest had taken his portion, but the man could take the meat he had offered at a fellowship offering back home as long as he had consumed all of that meat by the end of the next day. They couldn't put it in a Ziploc and let it mold in the refrigerator the way we often do. So Haggai asks here, question number one, if the sacrificial meat touched other food the person had in his grocery bag on the way home, would that other food be made holy? Priestly answer, of course not. Question number two, if an unclean person touches the meat, will it become unclean? Priestly answer, yes, it will become unclean. Well, Haggai now reveals his real concern. The answers the priest gave to his questions about sacrificial meat spoke directly to the problem of the people of Israel in his day. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Folks, the people were defiled in God's sight, and as a result, anything they offered on the Lord's altar was therefore defiled and unacceptable to God. Because of their defilement, because of their sin, they had been wasting their time offering sacrifices at God's altar. Nothing they brought had been accepted by God. They were just going through the ritual. Secondly, this whole issue of being defiled by sin. It's hard for our culture to grasp this truth because most people in the West see almost any kind of religion as a good thing, especially in the day and age in which we're living. Yet Haggai informs us here, even the right religion cannot save us through works because we ourselves are defiled. Point to the person next to you with your right hand and say, "You are defiled." The enthusiasm wanes in the second service, doesn't it? Folks, a good work, or even several good works, can never make a sinner right with God. This is because any work a sinner does has been defiled by their sin. And that's Haggai's point. Even when a sinner does something good for his neighbor, he sins because the motives of his sinful heart are at least partly corrupt, even when he does the so-called good work. That corruption spills over into what he does. Matthew 23:28, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss." You ask in the wrong way. You ask with the wrong heart that you may spend it on your pleasures. Haggai's point is relevant in 2024 America as it was in ancient Israel. Our basic problem is that we have been defiled by our sin. We all have been stained by Adam's first sin, and thus we were born unclean. This is why you don't have to teach your children to lie, steal, boast, or be unkind to their brothers and sisters. It comes naturally to them. And all the parents in the building said, "Amen." You know what it's like. And it's not just a matter of bad influences from their friends or hereditary family patterns that lead to such dysfunction. Our problem is much deeper than that. We are born with corrupt hearts, and our hearts are corrupt to the core. Now, total depravity and original sin doesn't mean we're as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that every part of our being, from the way we think to the way we act to the way we speak to the way we worship God sometimes, is affected by our sin. Sin is a heart thing. And as a result, we urgently need to get right with God if we're to know His blessing and not sink further under the curse. You know, our default setting is to turn to some kind of religion rather than turn to God. And any religion that relies on our efforts to please God, even trying to keep the rules of the right religion, will never bridge the gap between our holy God and sinful you and me. God simply cannot come alongside us because we're defiled and He is holy. Left to ourselves, we can't even choose to turn to God any more than a leopard can change its spots. That's the whole point of Jeremiah 13:23. Our hope is never in self-help religion. It comes from outside ourselves, from an act of God's free grace that radically cleanses us. And aren't you thankful for God's free grace? So try an own religion defiled by sin. But in verse 19, we see God's radical plan of salvation. God's radical plan of salvation. We're never made right with God by trying to do the best we can and gradually living more and more rightly with the help of some higher power. Folks, that's Satan's false gospel. And I've never met the person, including myself, that lives 24/7 doing the best they can. When somebody tells me, "Well, preacher, I'm doing the best I can," I know one thing, they're a liar, just like I am and just like you are. Nobody does the best they can. Our salvation comes solely from God's decision to give peace to his people through dwelling with them, a decision that was concretely symbolized in the old covenant by the rebuilding of the temple. Look at verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. Although the effects of this status would be immediately visible for Haggai's listeners and the increased fruitfulness, there was much more at stake here than simply having enough food to eat. The material blessings of God's old covenant are always symbolic of the infinitely deeper spiritual blessings that flow from a relationship with God. And that's something that the vast majority of Israel in the day of Haggai missed. And it's something that a whole lot of people in the church today miss. In real salvation, it is never the case that God helps those who help themselves. Our defilement is far too deep for that. Instead, God himself acts to deliver those who could never in a million years wash away the stain of their sin. He alone cleanses us from our natural filthiness and makes us gloriously spotless and clean. In addition, just as the reestablishment of the temple was the decisive symbolic turning point for God's people in Haggai's day, so too is the coming of Jesus Christ, the true and everlasting temple, is the radical turning point from the curse to the blessing for the world throughout eternity. Folks, it's all anchored in Christ. Jesus is the final and definitive temple of God, no matter what your end times theology is. The one in whom God has come to dwell in our midst in order to remove our defilement and restore us to his blessing. In the incarnation and in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the decisive acts of our salvation have taken place in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not he's done his part. Now it's time for me to do my part. No, my friend, he did it all. After Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, remember that scene? He wept over it and cried out in sorrow, Luke 19:42. If you had only known, even you, especially this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now that you're hidden from your eyes. Folks, the inability to recognize the one to whom the ancient temple had pointed all along, the only one in whom peace with God was truly to be found, cost them dearly. They didn't receive him because they felt they didn't need that kind of radical salvation that he offered. They thought they were able to approach God clothed in their own righteousness. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But they failed to realize that they were the sick ones. They were the ones in need of a profound healing. Just as the coming of Christ to this world is a radical turning point in redemptive history, so also coming to Christ is a radical turning point in the life of a real believer. From the very moment we're in Christ, everything changes. The one who's in Christ is nothing less than a new creation. The Bible says the old has passed away. Behold, some things, no. Behold, most things, no. Behold, all things have become new. My friend, before we came to Christ, everything we did was defiled in God's sight. Even our most righteous and holy acts were like filthy rags, unable to be admitted into God's presence. But now we become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Now our stains have been washed away and our hands have been cleansed by God's matchless, indescribable grace. We've been saved and enabled for the very first time in our lives to do works that are genuinely good in the sight of our holy God. And what should be our response? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I like that old hymn. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Church, the holiness that enables us to stand before God as His accepted child is received not through contact with Christianity, but through union with Jesus Christ. It says we're joined to Christ, trusting in His death and our place, that we're accepted in God's family. It's through Christ's blood that we're reconciled to God and receive the blessings that flow from that restored relationship. And never forget that our salvation was accomplished, our cleansing was accomplished at great cost. In order for someone who is defiled to become clean, someone has to take their defilement. For cursed ones to be blessed, someone has to take our curse. The penalty for our self-centered sin and our self-glorifying attempts at goodness had to be paid. And in Jesus, God Himself paid it all. We owe nothing. Jesus Christ paid it all. And as He hung on the cross, Jesus was treated as the one who was defiled. Jesus was the one treated as though He were under God's curse, because He was under God's curse. On the cross, He was excluded so that you and I could be included. The only clean and undefiled person who ever lived was stripped and beaten to a pulp and hung spread eagle on a Roman cross to die in our place, to pay the price necessary for defiled sinners like Linda Taylor and Roy Terry to be restored to God and have eternal fellowship with Him. This also changes our responses to the inevitable hurts and disappointments of life in this fallen world. My friend, because Christ came and bore the wrath of God's curse against our sin for us, He has definitively and eternally changed our status before God. We as Baptists love the doctrine of eternal security. That is where eternal security is anchored. It's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the sorrows and frustrations of this life should no longer fill us with despair, but rather lead us to rejoice in hope. Because one day when we stand before Christ in judgment, we're not going to say, "Well, Jesus, look at what I did." No. We're going to stand there before Jesus and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you did. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation you offer." Revelation 5, verses 3 through 5. "But we also glory in tribulations." Did you hear that? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. Never forget, 3 or 4 years ago, a lady in my hometown, Bobby Sweeten, I've always thought she was one of the finest ladies I've ever known, just a godly, godly woman. She attends Church of God, and Dad saw her in the local Save-A-Lot, and her son, who's probably in his early 60s, was with her, and Dad says she's bent L-shaped now. Well, now she's bedfast at home. Death would be a blessing. But at that time, she wasn't. Dad said she's holding on to that buggy just like this. He said, Bobby, I hadn't seen you out in a while. She said, oh, Roy, it's been a while. This was the next words out of her mouth. A godly woman loves the Lord. She said, A.C. Roy, I've lived for the Lord all my life, and I don't know what I ever did to deserve this. You did everything to deserve that. I did everything to deserve that. And a whole lot worse. We did everything to deserve hell. But by the glorious grace of God, and by placing God-given faith in Jesus Christ alone, we will one day stand spotlessly righteous before God. Well, Brother Roy, why did God do that? I'm looking forward to one day asking him that. But I'll tell you the reason I believe God did that, I agree with Calvin here. He did it to further his glory by glorifying us with his salvation. What a mighty God we serve. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Brother Rodney King, would you close us in prayer?